All right. Hello, everybody, and happy Sunday. Today we are starting a teaching series in the book of Revelation because you made me do this, okay? And I have to admit, it's been an absolute thrill. It's also been more work than I put into any sermon series in my life, and that's only to get to the first sermon, okay? So thanks for that, making your pastor work overtime. That's great. We are going to have a message I've entitled Elton John, Edward Scissorhands, and Rip Van Winkle, and let's get right after it. Now, before we read some verses out of chapter 1, I want to give you some background information on this book, because if there was ever a book that required background information, it is the book of Revelation. So here we go. First of all, it was written by a guy named John. Some theologians believe it was the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those letters, but we don't know for sure. We just know that his name was John. What we do know is this: John was a pastor of 7 small churches, and these churches were going through a miserable time in their life. The Empire of Rome was actively persecuting Christians at that time because Jesus' followers at that time were proclaiming that Jesus was Lord instead of Caesar, and that was the talk of treason. So the Romans would have these early Christians jailed and beaten and tortured and fed to lions. In fact, one day, in one single day in the city of Magdala, 3,000 people were crucified in one single day. The Empire of Rome was that brutal. So it was a really tough time for these people that John was pastoring. So he wrote the book of Revelation to encourage them. That's why he was writing this book. And he wrote it while he was on the island of Patmos. Now again, some theologians, and I was always taught this, were taught to believe that he was being held captive by the Romans as a prisoner on the island of Patmos, which is just off the shore of Greece. That is highly unlikely, first of all, because John never mentions in the book that he was held captive. And second of all, that wasn't the Roman way. It was way too time-consuming and expensive to take care of prisoners long-term. They usually just killed people that opposed them. So chances are, if they would have discovered John was a pastor, they would have just killed him. But he fled for his life and was hiding out on the island of Patmos, which, by the way, good choice, John. Look at the island of Patmos. Yeah, if you're going to hide from the Romans, that's the place I want to be. Well done, John. It made me love that guy, okay? A little bit more background information. Revelation is the weirdest book on the Bible, in case you haven't noticed. If you've never read it, most people can't read it through. They get through like chapter 3 and go, I'm out, okay? Because it gets really weird in the middle parts, okay? And I realize that. It reads like somebody swallowed a whole bunch of magic mushrooms and then tried to write a screenplay. That's the book of Revelation for you. But let me explain why it's so weird. John wasn't believed to just be a pastor. He was believed to be a poet. He writes the book of Revelation a very poetic style. And if you try to take it literally, it will tie you up in knots and confuse you and frustrate you. You have to read it like this deeply evocative poem. It's very similar to Elton John music. I know I'm dating myself, but it's similar to Elton John music. Google him if you don't know it and listen to his songs. For example, when Elton John sings the song Rocket Man, which is my favorite Elton John song, which we're going to listen to at the end of this message, you can't try to analyze that song. You can't try to figure out the lyrics. They don't make sense. Mars isn't the kind of place to raise a kid. In fact, it's cold as hell. What is he talking about? You don't know. But after you listen to the song, you feel deeply moved somehow. I don't know how Elton John does it. It's the same with the book of Revelation. It's not a book to overanalyze, okay? It's a book, it's visceral. It's a book you need to feel. And here's the last bit of that background info. The book of Revelation was actually not included in the original version of the Bible, what they call the canon of the Bible. They left it out. It was weird, okay? Then in 382, the year 382, a group of Christian leaders got together and they put it in the Bible, and they put it in kind of the middle-ish part of the New Testament. Then in the 16th century, a famous pastor named Martin Luther, which this church is named after, decided to move it again, and he moved it to be the last book in the Bible. Why? Because he didn't like it, okay? He didn't want to preach out of it, didn't want to read it, so he stuck it at the end. That's how it became the last book in our Bible, all right? There's your background info. Now, let's read the first 8 verses out of Revelation chapter 1. And this isn't the weird part. John kind of warms you up. It gets super weird later. Flying horrors, all that kind of stuff. We'll get into it. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, the pastor, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, let's get right after it. I want to call our attention to 2 very important phrases that were mentioned in these first 8 verses. The first phrase is this. It was mentioned in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book starts with John instantly letting us know and letting his churches know that the main point of the book of Revelation is to reveal Jesus to people. Revelation is often called an apocalyptic book, which it is, but that word apocalypse doesn't mean what most people think it does. It doesn't mean the end of the world. The word means, apocalypse means to reveal or to uncover. So John is telling people right off the bat, I'm writing this book to make you wake up to the reality of the risen Savior, to uncover, to reveal Jesus to you again. So he's encouraging these churches he's pastoring. He's saying to them, don't forget the new life you have in Jesus Christ. Even if your current earthly life is incredibly difficult, and if it might come to an abrupt and even violent end. And John goes on to say some other things that are meant to wake people out of their spiritual slumber. And he uses images that we don't understand, but first century Christians would have understand. For example, starting in verse 12, John says, I saw a vision of the Son of Man walking in the midst of 7 golden lampstands. That means nothing to us, okay? But it did for these early Christians, because they would have known instantly the 7 churches, us, were the 7 golden lampstands. And they would have known that the Son of Man was Jesus, because Jesus called himself the Son of Man all the time. It was his favorite nickname for himself. So again, John was encouraging these people. He's telling them, you are a source of light and hope for the world. You're going to help other people connect to God. And even if your life is difficult, take heart, because Jesus, the risen Savior, is with you in all of this. He's walking amongst you. I hope you can hear those words for yourself, because they're for us. We are a lampstand, this church is. We're going to bring light and hope to the world. We, us in this audience, are going to help people connect to God. And if our life gets difficult, which some of you are going through great difficulties right now, God is walking amongst you in those difficulties. That's so encouraging. And then there's more. In verse 16, John says, the Son of Man was wearing a long robe with a golden sash around it. And the first time I read that, I thought, big deal. I mean, why is that important? Why did that make the Bible? But there's a reason for it, okay? We read that and think, well, what a weird fashion statement. That's like bell bottoms in the 60s or mullets. I was at a concert in Junction City with a couple of you last night listening to an artist, and I looked around the crowd at the food truck area out there, and there were quite a few guys rocking pretty steady mullets in the back. Kentucky Waterfalls. It reminded me of the 80s. I just thought, they're coming back. I never thought it. Maybe it'll happen for me. I don't know. But anyway, back to this. Well, we read this weird fashion trend statement, and we think it's weird, but check this out. Caesar at the time was known for wearing a long robe with a golden sash around it. So John is telling the churches using this imagery that Jesus is really in charge, not Caesar. That's what he's telling them using that image. These are words of treason. These are the kind of words that can get people killed back then, but they're words of truth and hope. And it actually made me think of our world right now. I've told you before, there is a handful of elderly men in the world that are bullies and narcissists. They're just like Caesar, men who crave power, who crave control, who crave the stage, and have a penchant for violence, and they're making life miserable for millions of people on earth right now. And in the midst of this, I really believe it's crucial for us to remind ourselves of the truth out of Revelation, that Jesus is Lord, not any of these elderly narcissists. Breathe, take a breath in the knowledge of that truth, okay? That's so important. Then in verse 16, John tells them this, that coming out of the mouth of the Son of Man was a double-edged sword. And that's another strange image, a sword coming out of someone's mouth. And that's what reminded me of Edward Scissorhands, this creepy movie a few years ago where Johnny Depp didn't have fingers, he had scissors, and it made his life quite difficult, okay? It's hard to hug a person when you have scissor hands. And I thought, well, wow, that's a strange image, a double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. But there's a reason for this. Let me tell you why this is such a cool image. A double-edged sword, and the first century Christians would have known this, was a famous Roman weapon. It was high tech at the time because you could cut going both ways. You didn't have to take time to flip your sword over. Just hack, 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 body parts everywhere. It was a very famous thing. So why would Jesus have a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth? Is it because the risen Savior is going to come back to earth and go medieval on people and wipe out everybody who didn't believe in him? No, that's not like Jesus at all, but sadly, that's how some people think. A few years ago, I'll never forget this, I read a statement by a very well-known pastor in the United States who was pastor of a very influential and large megachurch. And he said this statement, and I'll put it up on the screen. He said, in Revelation, the book we're studying, Jesus is a prize fighter with a tattoo down his leg, a sword in his hand, and the commitment to make someone bleed. This is a guy I can worship because I can't worship a guy that I can beat up. He literally said that, and I wanted to vomit in my own mouth when I read that. And it's a gross misunderstanding of this imagery, because if you noticed in verse 16, the sword is not in the hand of Jesus, like the pastor said, it's in the mouth of Jesus, and it's beautiful imagery. The sword Jesus has isn't a weapon, it's a word of truth that brings life, not death. And the writer of Hebrews knows about this imagery and how beautiful it is, because read this verse. This verse really pops once you know this. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. There it is. He's using the same imagery as Revelation. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Yeah, so when John uses this imagery of the double-edged sword, he is telling his churches, Jesus is nothing like Caesar. Nothing like Caesar. Yes, Jesus is a leader, but Caesar's all about the love of power, and Jesus is all about the power of love. Completely different. Now let's move on to the last phrase. In verse 3, John writes these words, the time is near. There is so much religious baggage attached to the book of Revelation. If you don't believe me, Google Book of Revelation and read some of the crap online about the book of Revelation. So much baggage. Sorry for you listening online. I just said crap twice now. Okay, great. People have tried for years and years and years to use the book of Revelation as a way to predict the future. The time is near, they say, the time for the world to end. Even in our area, I think it was about 10 years ago, it was after I started becoming a head pastor, so it was maybe 10 or 12 years ago, there was a billboard campaign in Eugene and Springfield. Some of you remember this. Billboards were put up on all the byways, like, you know, West 11th and Beltline and some of the major arteries in Eugene and Springfield and surrounding areas, announcing that, according to them, these people, the world was going to come to an end on a very specific date, so get ready, whatever that meant, okay? It was unnerving. I have to admit, I'm a Christian, and I'm going, well, Jesus says nobody knows the time, so they can't be right, but it was unnerving. I go, is the world going to end? And I can still remember waking up that morning, I go, oh, this is the day the world's supposed to end. And I'm driving to work, I drive past the thing, I go, this is it, you got, like, 8 more hours, okay? So it was so unnerving, and it was wrong. That day came and went, and the signs were taken down. I wish I knew who did them. I would have wrote to him and said, you owe us. You scared us. What you need to do is put up new billboards that said, sorry, everybody, our bad. Sorry for terrifying you all. You all get a free burrito at Burrito Boy on us. We misunderstood the book of Revelation, okay? That would have been great. The primary purpose of the book of Revelation, no matter what you've been taught, is not to predict the future. Think about it. Why would John write a letter to some churches who are going through the most difficult and frightening time of their life? And why would he write them a letter that said, hey, you know what'll make you feel better? I'm going to talk to you about some really weird stuff that might happen thousands of years from now, right before the world ends. That will make you feel better. That wouldn't work at all. That wouldn't make them feel better. That would have depressed them. That would be like, imagine yourself babysitting a small child, and they're spending the night, and they have a nightmare, and they come running to you, and I had a bad dream. You wouldn't go, oh, I'm so sorry you had a bad dream. You know, it'll make you feel better. I'm going to read you a story. Sit down right here. It's called The Shining, okay? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't read a little kid that had a nightmare, a horror story. That wouldn't help at all. John wasn't writing this about the end of the world. He was writing it to encourage the people. But it's easy for me to see why people want the book of Revelation to be about the end of the world. Because end of the world stories are popular. I went into Barnes & Noble to get my latest murder mystery book, and there's whole sections on end of the world books, okay? Because people are fascinated, and they're afraid of death, and they're afraid of social chaos, so it kind of feeds on people's fears. But Revelation is not about endings. It's about beginnings. Okay, it's a little about endings. It's about the worlds of evil that some people have created coming to an end. So those things are going to end. But it's mostly about beginnings. When John says the time is near, the question you have to ask yourself is, the time is near for what? What's the time is near? To answer that question, first remember that when John talks about Jesus in Revelation, John is not talking about the historical Jesus that walked on the face of the earth for 33 years. He is talking about the risen Christ. It's a big difference. The Christ that is with us right now that rose from the dead. So when John says the time is near, it's actually an invitation. He is inviting people to live in a life that is in the fullness of life and hope that the resurrected Jesus brings to us right here and right now. He's saying to people and saying to us, the time is near for you to be aware of Jesus, for you to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. Don't settle for anything less. That's his message in Revelation. There was a time, I might have told some of you this, where I was about to settle for something less, and then I came into my right mind. My wife and I were flying down to visit my son and daughter-in-law in San Diego. That's such a cool town. That's another story. But we flew into LA and we were going to drive the rest of the way. And I had rented a subcompact, but I rented it at the wrong airport. okay, because we flew into a different airport, and I thought it was really great. But they got a car for us, but it took them way too long, and they felt bad, so they go, we're going to give you upgrades. And I go, okay. And they walk us into the parking. There's a big, like, you know, overpark, and they show me this line of really nice luxury cars, and then there's a line of Maseratis. I go, can I have the Maserati? No, you can't, but you can have any of those luxury cars. And suddenly I felt bad, like this weird ingrained Christian guilt or something. I felt bad, like, oh, I'm cheating. No, I go, no, that's okay. I'll just take the one I requested, which was a Nissan Kicks. Have you ever seen a Nissan Kicks? I'm not making fun of them, but for a 6'4" guy, it's hard to even fold my body up into that thing, okay? Tiny little car. I'll just take this. And I looked over at my wife, and my wife was shaking her head. And I looked at the helper, the worker, and she just goes, why would you do that? And she goes, and finally I go, okay, I'll take this one. And we got a Mercedes-Benz, brand new, with tinted windows, and it was a hybrid that got better mileage than the Nissan Kicks did, by the way. It was so great. I couldn't even figure out how to start it at first. It was so complex. It was so great. But I didn't settle for something less. Please don't settle for anything less than the abundant life that the risen Christ has for us. Wake up to that life and to the reality of the presence of the risen Savior. And this is where we get to Rip Van Winkle. We hear that name and we think, oh yeah, that guy that slept a long time. But most people don't know the story. He actually slept through something really important. He slept through the American Revolution. He missed the birth of a brand new nation. He missed out. Right now, I firmly believe with all my heart, and I'm not kidding you, I believe that our nation is on the brink of a spiritual awakening, a great spiritual awakening. Because I talk to so many people, and they're stepping away from the old, tired, cookie-cutter version of Christianity, and they're stepping into a version of Christianity and spirituality that's about welcoming everybody and basking in the nearness of the living God. You know I like quotes, and I'm going to end this message with two quotes. And the first one is from an author, and it's about the spiritual awakening. The first one is from an author named Eugene Peterson that wrote a whole book about the book of Revelation. And he says this, the intent of Revelation is not to inform us about God, it's to involve us with God. Yes! Think about that quote when you think about Revelation. And the second one is from an author, I've said it before, a guy named Damian Eccles, and he says this, I'll put it on the screen. Those with less curiosity or ambition just mumble that God works in mysterious ways. I intend to catch God in the act. Now that's a person that's ready for a spiritual awakening right there. Could you stand with me, and we're going to put this prayer up on the screen and read it together. Are you ready? I watch this morning for the light that the darkness has not overcome. I watch for the fire that was in the beginning and that still burns in the brilliance of the rising sun. I watch for the glow of life that gleams in the growing earth and glistens in sea and sky. I watch for your light, O God, in the eyes of every living creature and in the ever-living flame of my own soul. If the grace of seeing were mine this day, I would glimpse you in all that lives. Grant me the grace of seeing this day. Grant me the grace of seeing. Amen. What a great prayer. All right. Have a glorious week. We'll do part two in this Revelation series next week. And please enjoy Rocket Man by Sir Elton John. Have a great day.